All of us experience longing and desire for a great number of different things. You can probably quickly bring to mind an instance or a moment when you wanted something very badly. Maybe it's a recent experience. Maybe you think back to your childhood. We want a lot of different things in the course of our lives. You can think back to when you were young, maybe in high school, and you wanted a particular piece of clothing, perhaps, that others in your age group had, and if you had that, then you would be cool. And so you experienced a deep desire to have that thing, and your desire exposed what you valued. In that case, it's not necessarily that you valued the piece of clothing, but you valued acceptance and popularity, some measure of fame. But we all long for and desire things, and our desires show our values. So something I'm constantly explaining to my kids and trying to help them understand is that when they're in the room and I hear the yelling and the fighting, and I go in there and I look, and the one is holding on to a piece of Lego with all their might, right? Just, yeah, you tear this out of my cold, dead fingers, right? They're gripping that piece of Lego, and there's yelling about I had it first, and it was mine, and it was on my set, and I was just going to use it and whatnot. And what do I ask them in that moment? What is valuable to you right now? What does this desire for that item show about what your heart is wanting, right? And sometimes I'll ask them questions just to fish that out, right? So do you love your brother? Oh, yeah, I love my brother. But you're willing to hit him to get that piece of Lego, right? So what does that actually show? Do you love your brother, or do you love that item more? Our desires show what we value. This is true in all of life. And this psalm opens with a beautiful expression of desire. David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is expressing his deep desire. Now, we don't maybe know the exact situation that David's in here, but the title to the psalm gives us a hint that it was when he was in the wilderness in Judah, and David spent quite a bit of time in the wilderness. And so at the very least, he's separated from the comforts and protection of a city or town, a home. He's in the wilderness. And not only that, but we see from the later verses in the psalm that his life is threatened, as it often was during his life. He says, those who seek to destroy my life in verse 9. And so his life is in jeopardy. All these things are true about his situation. And so we can imagine some things, I think, that he might legitimately desire in that situation, right? He might desire to be in a place where he would have some protection. Maybe a city with walls, fortification, right? If there are people who want to take his life from him, if he's in the wilderness exposed to not just people who are attacking him, but whatever wild animals are out there, he might desire some kind of physical protection. Maybe a legitimate desire and longing would be for an army, a whole bunch of really strong, mighty men that we read of that he did have at different times in his life. That would be a legitimate thing to desire in David's situation. Maybe just friends. You get the impression in this particular psalm that David is quite alone. He's in the wilderness, and so a legitimate desire and longing would be simply for companions. So we can imagine a whole bunch of things that maybe would be on the forefront of our minds were we in a similar situation. And yet again, we are maybe shocked by what David in that situation longs for and desires. He seeks God in the midst of his aloneness, in the midst of his being in danger. Earnestly I seek you, says David. He desires to have his soul satisfied by God. He wants God, even in the midst of this hard and difficult, physically, emotionally, this difficult situation. And so his desires that he's laying out for us in this psalm, this poem, this prayer to God, show us what David values. And what these desires affirm for us is that he is speaking the truth with the first few words of the psalm. He says, O God, you are my God. And then he shows us the truth of that statement by telling us what he longs for. He shows us what he values by his desires. So often in David's life, we see the potential for him to desire all these other things, and yet we see that singular vision that he returns to again and again. One thing have I asked and have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What does David desire? That I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Again and again in David's Psalms, we see this singular desire displayed for us. And what it shows us is the supreme object of value in David's life. Now, right in verse 2, we get an affirmation of this value and an explanation of what fuels that desire. In verse 2 at the beginning, he says, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. The logical connection there is it's a little bit hard to follow that word, so. It seems awkward to us because it seems to imply like something following, right? I have desired you, and so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. And yet we know David's not there. He's in the desert. And what David's really communicating in this particular construction is emphasis. He's saying, I have longed for you. And he's saying something like, yes. Yes, in my longing, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your glory and your power. He is recalling a past experience that he has had as he has gone up to the sanctuary and he has beheld the power and glory of the Lord displayed. And so this affirms what his longings are. He's saying, yes, I have seen it, Lord. I long for you. I thirst for you. I seek you. And yes, I have seen you, your power and your glory. I have beheld them in your sanctuary. I have beheld them in your sanctuary. And so what David is saying as he communicates his desires and as he remembers his experience of seeing and beholding the glory and power of the Lord is that he longs to draw near to God. He longs to draw near to God in his present situation. Similar to what James says in James 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. David wants to experience the nearness, the fellowship of God. And so he is drawing near to God through this expression of his desire and his remembrance of his experience of the power and the glory of the Lord. Now, we too are commanded to draw near to the Lord, but even as we look at David's longing and his desire to draw near, and as we think about our own lives and us wanting to draw near to God, when we think about that statement in James, we can ask a question. So if we're just supposed to draw near to God and then he'll draw near to us, are we to have a vision of a God who is very far away and he's out there simply waiting for us to bridge some kind of gap to get to him? Like, if I'm here, way out here, and if you can somehow get here, then I'll be near to you. Now, that's clearly not the case. Consider a couple of verses from the author to the Hebrews. He says, "We have a better hope." There's a better hope introduced through which we draw near to God. So there's the Old Covenant, and he's been talking about the Old Covenant. He says, "But we have a better hope through which we draw near to God." And then we ask, so what is that better hope? Through which, so what is the hope that we're going to draw near to God through? He says in verse 25 of chapter 7, "Consequently, he," that is Jesus Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so, what is this better hope through which we draw near to God? Well, the better hope is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the priest who will never die, the priest who holds his office for all of eternity, the priest who always lives to make intercession for those that he has saved. And so Jesus Christ is the one through whom we draw near to God. So when we read that we're to draw near to God, we need to think about it this way. The one through whom we draw near to God is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us. The one that we need to come through to get to God is the one who brought God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And not only did he do that, the one through whom we draw near to God, Jesus, is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so the one that we draw near to, the one that we draw near to God through, is only Jesus. And it's only through him, the one who came to us as God, who brought God to us in his own person for the purpose of then bringing us to God, it's only through him that we draw near to God. And so it's not us bridging some gap of distance or bridging some obstacle and then God responds. It's in fact us coming to the one who brought us God and then brought us to God. That is the only way that we can draw near to God in an expression of our desire for him. But then when we think of David's vision that he had, when he says, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, I have beheld your power and your glory," we ask, well, but what about us, right? We don't go up to the sanctuary. We don't have a temple. Do we get to behold his power and glory? Does the power and glory of the Lord on display for us to see and behold, does that fuel our longings for God? Does that drive us to want to have more of God if we don't have a temple and a sanctuary? Of course, we do have a temple and a sanctuary, much better than the old temple and the old sanctuary. John 1:14 says, We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. We have seen it in Jesus Christ. But we may ask even about that verse. Is that for us, or was that just for the first disciples who physically saw Jesus Christ on earth? Was it just for the apostles? Maybe who beheld him as he was transformed on the mountain and they saw his glory. Was it just for them? But of course, we have to say no. Brothers and sisters, this is for each and every believer to see and behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ is for every one of us. This is actually one way of defining what a believer is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul distinguishes between an unbeliever and a believer. And he uses exactly this language. He says, seeing glory is what distinguishes an unbeliever from a believer. The unbeliever is one who has not seen the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, who is the image of God. But the believer is someone who has had God shine into their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so seeing glory is an experience for every single believer. In fact, it is what moves us from being an unbeliever to being a believer. Veiled faces, not seeing the gospel of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, to having a veil removed and beholding the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we all, so again, this is all who believe. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so don't long for an experience in the tabernacle or in the temple to behold some kind of physical manifestation of the glory and the presence of God, as precious as that was to a saint like David. We have something much greater. And we don't have to go to a temple to behold it, because Paul says that we all, in our hearts, have beheld this. It's in our hearts that God has shown his light so that we might see his glory. And so this is an experience that we have personally, each and every individual believer, of beholding the glory of the Lord. And he fleshes it out for us there when he says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory are being transformed, to show us that this is not just a one-time occurrence that happened when we were converted, but this is the Christian life, to behold the glory of the Lord, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is from the beginning to the end of the life of the believer. And so every Christian has this experience that David had, but even in greater measure, to look upon you in the sanctuary and behold your glory and power. And just as it fueled David's longing for God, it fuels our longing for him as we remember and experience that glory. And so David's desires expose his values, just like our desires expose our values. And what he values the most is what is ultimately satisfying to him. And again, what he values the most is God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. It is God that David wants, and it is God that can satisfy his soul. Look there in verse 5. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And what David is talking there is being about there is being satisfied by the God that he desires. He wants God to be the satisfaction of his soul, and so should you. Brothers and sisters, you should desire God and long for God above all things. And God should be your satisfaction above and beyond anything else that you could imagine in this life. But how do we move from simply God out there to God being our satisfaction? We already talked about that. We have to draw near through Jesus Christ. So someone has to bring God to us and then bring us to God in order for God to be experienced that way for us. But we can pull that open a little bit more. Look in verse 3. David says that your steadfast love is better than life. Your steadfast love is better than life. Now, what is the steadfast love of God? His steadfast love is his covenant love, his loyal love, his faithful love, expressed in places like when he displays himself to Moses and he proclaims his name, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, forgiving iniquity. The Lord's steadfast love is displayed clearly and fully in his redeeming of sinful people, his delivering people out of bondage. And so we have it explained for us in the context of Israel coming out of Egypt and the Lord proclaiming his steadfast, loyal love to be faithful in delivering his people. But now, as Revelation has unfolded and we see now more clearly, the steadfast love of the Lord has a name. Jesus Christ is the steadfast love of the Lord. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. The steadfast love of the Lord has a name. And to experience the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. It's better than life because the opposite is worse than death. So to have the steadfast love of the Lord, to know the love of Jesus Christ, the Savior for sinners, is better than life. To be without the steadfast love of the Lord is to be without Jesus. And to be without Jesus is worse than death. Because Jesus says to his disciples, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body but can do nothing to the soul. Fear him who after the body is killed can throw both the body and the soul into hell. To be without the steadfast love of the Lord is worse than death, because to be without the steadfast love of the Lord is to be without Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And to be without the only Savior of sinners is to stand unclothed and alone before a holy and righteous God with nothing but your sin before you and your sin behind you. And there is nothing worse than that. And so the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. We think of the expression of someone like Paul in the letter to the Philippians when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To die is gain because why? Because I have the steadfast love of the Lord. I have Jesus Christ. And to die is gain because then I will be with him where he is. Right? So he says, my desire is to depart. And depart in Paul's language means to be executed. My desire is to depart because then I will be with Jesus Christ, my Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Better than life itself. And it's only as we experience the steadfast love of the Lord in Christ Jesus that our soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, no matter what the circumstance. Because in the person of Christ Jesus, we can experience God as for us. Right? If God is for you, then who can condemn you? No one. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, and to experience the steadfast love of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ is to have our souls satisfied as with rich food. And so we can ask a question about our desires this morning. God is to be desired above all else, to be longed for above all else, to be sought above all else. And his steadfast love is more precious than life. And nothing can satisfy as he can. And so where do your desires put you this morning? If our desires show what we supremely value, then our desires serve as a spiritual pulse in our lives. And so when you put your fingers on your pulse, the pulse of your desires, what do they tell you about what is precious to you? And maybe this morning, they tell you that there's not much going on there. Now, how do you move from a lack of desire? If you don't experience much of a pulse this morning, your desires say to you that you value just about anything else besides Jesus Christ. You don't move from no desire to desire by focusing on your pulse. You know, when a medical person comes to someone on the ground and feels and there's nothing there, they don't focus on the pulse, right? They don't focus here or here. They go to the heart. Like, we got to do something with this heart. And so even in David will give us means by which the Lord can be experienced as satisfying to our souls. And the means he gives us are twofold. Two packages of two. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." The way you cultivate desire for the Lord is not looking at your lack of desire or putting your fingers on that pulse, but it's by beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ Jesus. And the way, one way that's given to us in this psalm to do that by David is, "I remember you on my bed and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." And so memory and meditation are given to us as tools to cultivate a desire and a satisfaction in God. And as we just talked about, our beholding of the power and the glory of the Lord happens when we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so if you're going to remember and meditate on God, you want to remember Him and meditate upon Him as He gives Himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and reigning for you. And where do we see Christ Jesus in His glory? We see Him here. And so, brothers and sisters, if you read this book because it's on some kind of a checklist for you to do, because if you get your passage for the day, then you can check it off and then you're okay with the big guy. If this is just simply part of a to-do list, or if this book for you is a place where you can go to find sort of neat tips for your life, then you will experience it as boring and non-life transforming. But brothers and sisters, when you go to this book, you are supposed to behold. You are supposed to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that should drive you to look here to see that. And when you see that, don't just skim over it and move on, but you need to call that to your memory and meditate on it. The idea of meditation here is to murmur to yourself, to repeat to yourself. It's the idea of turning over in your mind the beauties and glories of Jesus Christ as we see Him in this book. Turn them over in your mind, think upon them, reflect upon them, and as you do so, you will behold the glory of the Lord, and as you behold, you will be transformed. And we see part of what that transformation looks like and how it expresses itself as in this psalm also. It expresses itself in praise. Satisfaction in God overflows in joyful praise. We see that in verse 3 as David says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life itself, my lips will praise you." My lips will praise you. "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." And then he says in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." A soul that is satisfied and delighting in God through Christ Jesus overflows in praise and worship to God. The second foundation for meditating and remembering God in His glory in the gospel is the fact that He has been to us a help, and in the shadow of His wings we sing for joy. It's both His past faithfulness and His present protection. And we experience the past faithfulness and present protection of God as we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. As we see that God demonstrated His love for us on the cross, and then He shone His light into our hearts that we might behold that glory, the glory of His Son, and experience Him as precious. And so, He has been our past protection, and He is our present protection. And because of all of that, our soul clings to Him, as David says, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." When God is our satisfaction and our joy, our souls will cling more deeply and more fully to Him and Him alone. And notice where David ends here, just briefly. Remember, we said his desires show what he values, and what satisfies him shows what is truly and ultimately precious to him. And so the whole context of the psalm is wilderness and its enemies, but the enemies in the wilderness feature very much down here because God is consuming David's vision. And when God is consuming his vision and he is satisfied in God and overflowing with praise to God and joy in his heart as he remembers God and as he recalls the protection of the Lord and as he experiences being under the shadow of the wings of the Lord, the only way that the enemies actually feature is for David to simply recall that those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth and will be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be the portion for jackals. When God is supreme in our hearts and our affections, our desires, and is satisfying to us, even those things that drive us to the wilderness, even those things that cause us pain, even those things that are very and truly difficult in our lives, will get the place of not supreme. The enemies will be trampled underfoot. We know that this God that we gaze upon in all his beauty and splendor has put all of our enemies to open shame. He has triumphed over all powers and principalities on the cross. The victory has been won, and so these things in our lives surface, but they surface as enemies that will be defeated and indeed have been defeated. And God consumes our vision. Let's pray.